Today we get to celebrate the Lord's table. We practice what is called open communion. It's open to anyone who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all part of His one body. We meet in different places all over the world, but there is only one body of Christ. And by the grace of God and through faith in Christ Jesus, we become a part of that body, a part of that bride. We become something very special to Him, part of His flock. And so it is always a blessing to be able to come together and remember the Lord's table. On the back table, there are some military coins. I'm sure you're familiar with them. That's what we call them. And on the one side of it, it says, "Thousands died for my freedom. One died for my soul." And I handed this to a former mayor of Oklahoma City one time, he said, and what is its purpose? What is the purpose of this coin? And I said, this is our heritage for this country, because we took a lot of toil and trouble and blood in order to buy our freedom and declare that independence from Britain, which we all know we have studied in the history books. A lot of the younger people haven't. But we have studied that. But see, one died for our soul. And when I start thinking about the Declaration of Independence and what Seth read, and it's interesting, I pulled this out, and it says, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, to assume the powers of the earth, the separate and equal station of the laws of nature and nature's God, entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires they should declare the causes that impel them to the separation. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And to secure these gifts, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And what you find is that when these men came together, a lot of them, of the 55 signers, were pastors. They were actually pastors, and they knew exactly what they were doing. And they weren't going to get into a theological argument over exactly who believed the doctrine of what. They believed in God and Jesus Christ, and they referred to the Almighty God. And they placed their decisions in the hands of God's providence. There was it was a beautiful way to start, because had they started trying to define a doctrinal statement, there would not have been a United States of America. It says, in order to form a more perfect union as well. So they knew that what they had was going to need some growing up. All men are created equal laid the foundation to deal with the issue of slavery. It would take them almost 100 years to do that. It would cost 600,000 lives in order to rectify that. But what they did do is indeed deal with that under all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator. So they knew that. They understood that. They called it the Great Compromise, because the southern states would not have joined in with the northern states had they tried to abolish it all at one time. Now, we can argue the pros and cons of that, should they have done it or not done it, but that's the way history runs. That's what had happened. In order to preserve our freedom, it has taken a cost for a large part of our history. There have been, I believe Ronald Reagan said, that the loss of this freedom is only one generation away. That's how far it is. We know that that's true if you understand the enemy that's out there. And this whole thing, as I mentioned, is not a political war, it's a holy war. And it's a war between God and Satan, and we find ourselves having to choose sides as to which one we will fall on. Now this war, this holy war, this spiritual warfare has gone on since the Garden of Eden, and actually beforehand. It was a battle between God and Satan. Man came into the middle of it. And what do we find back there in the garden? Satan shows up. So it's a war. It's been going on for a long time. We know, because we read the book and believe the book, that it's going to be resolved and God wins. Now that's what we have our faith in. But over the course of time, Christians are called and believers are called to stand firm and to stand up. And that's what we are called to do. Now, what did the Lord do when he went to the cross? The Lord answered so many questions of this conflict that sometimes we read the English, and it's wonderful to read through John 18 and 19 and read about the battles of the cross and the latter chapters of Mark 14 and 15 and Luke and John and Matthew. We read about those and we go, wow, this is something, the six trials of Jesus. We read about the betrayal by Judas. We read about the Satan going around in the crowd as he had possessed Judas to begin with. We read about these things, but this real battle, Jesus won. And what did he do on the cross? What did he do on the cross? One died for my soul. What happened is, I can't die for your soul. No mere human could do it. We're not qualified. We don't have the necessary sinlessness that he had in order to do that. And Jesus came forward. He came forward and he decided he would take our place on a cross. And that's exactly what he did. He took our place on a cross. But this conflict and this war going on involved who is God and Satan's attack on him. Satan's attack on him, basically, how does Satan play? Not fair. And so he would attack his sovereignty. Are you really king? He would attack his omnipotence. Are you really all-powerful? Are you really righteous and just and eternal life and love? Are you really all those things? Are you really omniscient, omnipresent? You really never change? And do you speak the truth all the time? He'd attack all of those. You know what the Lord did on the cross during that time? He proved all but one. He showed the kingship of God quite clearly. He mandated a plan. He said, this is what needs to be done. And he sent his son to take our place on a cross to fulfill that plan, the executor of the plan. And then his righteousness and justice. Sin had to be paid for. The wages of sin is death. Satan doesn't even want people to believe there is such a thing as sin anymore, unless it's sin against the state, because he feels like he controls that. Does righteousness and justice really exist? It does. Did the righteousness and justice of God have to be satisfied? It does. Who did it? The only one qualified to do it. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Eternal life. Lord laid down his life and he took it up again. Eternal life. Is he love? Now that's the picture of love, is it not? Greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. But the greatest love involves laying down your life for your enemies. And that's what he did, because that's where we all were. We were all born into sin. We were all enemies of God, according to Romans 5. And he died for his enemies, which are us. Now that is grace. That is love. No greater display could ever be than Christ on the cross in our place. His immutability? Yeah, that which he gave, the plans that he gave, don't change. Veracity, his truth, he speaks the truth. How about his omnipresence? He knows when everybody believes, does he not? He's right there. You can't go anywhere to hide from him. What about his omnipotence? He spoke and brought the heavens into existence. It said that the heavens are the finger work of God, but yet salvation took his arm. So he had the power to carry out what he said he would do. His omniscience is the only thing left to prove in this conflict, because there are prophecies that are not yet fulfilled. And Satan would like nothing better than to upend any of those prophecies. And then he would say that God really is not omniscient. He would level a claim. But who do you believe has won this battle? God said that he won it. It's just being carried out right now. And Christ on the cross was at the focal point of all history. Human and angelic. It is right in the middle of it. It's what is important. That's what the Lord's table is about. It is about the fact that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. God became man. What an amazing picture that is. This is the Almighty that became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, who is the Word? It has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect sacrifice, perfect propitiation, perfect volition that decided to do this. And He became flesh, He lived a perfect life. And then prophecy after prophecy, about 60 of them that are very clear, were fulfilled at the first advent. Things that He had no real control over, like where He was born, like casting lots for His garments, like various things like that. He didn't really have a control over that, but His omniscience knew it. So He is in the process of proving it. One died for my soul. God became flesh, and that was Him. The Lord's table is an amazing picture of that. Because the night before the cross, they were celebrating the Passover meal. He took the final cup, and He decided to make a new ordinance, if you will. A new ritual. Because all the rituals of the Old Testament were going to be gone. As soon as He finished the cross, all the burnt offering, gift offering, peace offering, sin offering, and trespass offerings, those rituals are no good anymore. That's why there's a book called Hebrews, especially chapter 10. They're all done away with. They're all done away. So what He did was give us a ritual to remind us of something new. That ritual, first of all, was, I believe, water baptism. Should be done one time, just like you believe, one time. What is it a picture of? That you are placing your faith in the Lord who died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, because that's what baptism is a picture of. It doesn't save you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It can't possibly do that. But what it does is identify you with the One who can. And that is the first ordinance that we were given. The second one is the Lord's table. And I believe it took the place of all the feasts. You start looking at the spring feast, they're about Passover. Who's the Passover lamb? Unleavened bread. Who's the bread that came down out of heaven? First fruit from the dead. That's the spring feast. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at His coming. 50 days later was the day of Pentecost, which celebrated the giving of the Mosaic law after they walked out of Egypt. It's a day for noting the law. But see, on the day of Pentecost in the church age, things changed. There's no longer a Levitical priesthood. There's now a royal priesthood. And where there's a change of priesthood of necessity, there's a change of law. And then the fall feast, or the Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, in the Day of Atonement. That is the fall feast. That's the final. And they point to the second advent, the ultimate redeeming, the Day of Atonement. When the Redeemer comes, like Job said, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last He shall take His stand on the earth. Job knew about the second advent, all the way back in the time of Abraham. He knew what it was about. That's what we're looking forward to. We look back. This is a memorial. The Lord's table is a consistent looking back at what He did on a cross and what He's going to do in the future. So it gives us a historical basis for our faith. And it gives us a reason for our hope. And they're good. Now, the bread is the picture of his perfect person. And if you haven't started getting the bread out of this thing, go ahead and pull that out. I cheated too. Pulled it out of there because we are getting ready to change these. And you know, whenever the wafers become different, it won't make any difference. It won't make any, because it is a picture of something. It's not the reality. That's what it is. It's a picture of the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice. It's unleavened bread. Jesus Christ was not born as normal people. He was born without a sin nature. He's born without the sin of Adam imputed to him. Being born of a virgin, what's amazing is unlike the first Adam, the second Adam didn't sin. He didn't sin, so it stayed unleavened. It didn't become leavened and passed on. So this bread is the picture of the perfect person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to start thinking about him with a little wafer, a little piece of bread, and he said, take this and keep on doing it in remembrance of me. That's what he exhorted them to do. It is a picture of who he is. And who was he? He was perfect. Can you imagine perfect love? Well, that's him. Hard to do. How did he deal with his enemies? In grace. In correction. He didn't leave them where they were because he loved them too much. But the Lord dealt with everyone sinlessly. That's hard for us to grasp. But had he not, he would not have been qualified to bear our sins in his body on a cross. But his body is about just that. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So let us do this as we partake of the bread, because on the same night he was betrayed, he took the bread. He said, this is my body that is broken for you. Take it and eat it in remembrance of me. Now the cup is the picture of the trials and the torments that only he could go through. The disciples arrogantly said, the disciples said, let us drink of this cup. He said, you can't do it. They thought they could handle it. He said, you can't do it. They were not qualified. What the cup represents is his work. See, this is why our works don't do any good to salvation. Our works won't save us. Because when you start looking at his work, he did it all. We've sang these songs, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. How true they are. Because this is an amazing picture of the Lord's perfect work. He was betrayed by his countrymen as prophesied. He was abandoned by his friends as prophesied, sheep without a shepherd. He was falsely accused, went in front of 6 tribunals. Nobody could hardly find 2 witnesses to agree. And under the law, it takes 2 or 3 witnesses to establish a fact. They couldn't even find 2 witnesses to come together, and still they yelled, crucify him. They had lost their power of capital punishment, which was prophesied in Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. When? Until he comes to whom it belongs. Literally. That's Messiah. They knew that. The rabbis knew that prophecy had been fulfilled. And still they yelled, crucify him. He was betrayed. He was led to a cross. He was disgraced. He said, despising the shame. And yet he sat down at the right hand of God. He knew what he was getting ready to go through. He was going through the valley of the shadow of death. And he still went there. He made the decision to go. Many people, if they knew what they were facing, would find every way to avoid it. And he said, no, he'd go through it. Why? Because of his great love for us. He went to the cross. First 3 hours were people hurling abuse at him, like you and I. Next 3 hours, sky went dark. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's because of you and I. That's why. And then he said, I'm thirsty. And he said, it is finished. And one word in the Greek sent shockwaves through hell, literally. It is finished. That means, it's an accounting term that means paid in full. It's a perfect tense that means forevermore. Paid in full forevermore. It's finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his ghost, the ghost, and he died. That's what happened. That's what this little cup is designed to remind us of. Sometimes it is done ritualistically and we don't really grasp the meaning behind it. But I pray that indeed that we have and that we will, and we'll remember that until the next time. So he took this cup. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. So please prepare the cup. And he said, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes back. Let us drink. Father, we are so amazingly blessed by this amazing plan. You have recorded it in your book, which, Father, man wouldn't write if he could. And here we have the amazing picture of your plan of the ages, your sacrifice for us, your desire for us to be able to walk through the door into eternity and have fellowship with you forever. And Father, that's such an amazing blessing. We're not going to fully grasp it till we get there. But we thank you for these little bits that we get along the way, these little glimmers of light, that we might come to understand more fully what you have in store for us. Father, I pray that we would take your word, make it a part of us. I pray that we would seek to live by it in all regards. I pray that, Father, we would be the witnesses you've called us to be, that are making disciples all over, teaching them to observe all that you have commanded us. Father, we pray we would do that which is pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. And they all sang a hymn.